And it is chapter 10 in the Word of God. And it's a delight to be back. I came in yesterday from Detroit, Michigan. Good to be back into Laval, back into Canada. And may the Lord bless these days. You know, these are special days. I appreciate what Pastor said, you know, how God, in his wisdom, he set up this thing called church. And Jesus is the founder, and he's building the church. And he uses certain giftings and all of that. And it's a joy to come in and, as a colleague with the pastors, be a part of what God desires for these days. Now, I appreciate many of you, I'm sure, have prayed leading up to this. Let me thank you for doing that. It does matter. And now that we're starting, let's keep praying. Let's ask God to move. Let's ask God to speak. Because when you know that God himself is speaking to you, that's a big deal. The God who spoke the world into existence. And you're hearing him. He's speaking to you. What does that mean? We're going to see some of that here in this passage here in a few moments. But these are special days. And I do trust that you'll come every service that God wants you to come. And that's not a trick, but you go ask God about it and he'll lead. And that's all very, very special. So it's a joy to be back. A couple of days ago, my wife and I went out to eat to celebrate our 41st wedding anniversary, which is actually today. And so we've been in touch this morning and so on. So 41 years. Can you imagine? You know, somebody's getting old, but it must be my wife. At any rate, that's amazing. I know she's been here a few times. Wish she could have been here for this time. But that's all very, very special. And may the Lord breathe on us in these days together. Well, I hope you have your Bible. If you don't have one, there's a Bible there on the hymnal rack in front of you. And you can open it up. Trust that you will, because this is an amazing passage. And I want you to see what we're going to look at. And I want you to see it with your own eyes. That will be a help to you. And so we'll look at it that way. This is Jeremiah, and it is chapter 10. Now, you may know that the Bible, obviously, was originally written in the Old Testament, primarily in Hebrew, and in the New Testament, primarily in Greek. However, there's a few portions where there are the use of the language called Aramaic. You may know that most of the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic. However, in Jeremiah chapter 10, there's one verse that's in Aramaic. And it's fascinating because there's a reason for it. And we want to look at that reason and we want to look at the surrounding verses. And so to begin with, I'm actually not going to read that verse. We'll get to it as we move along. But I want to begin by reading just a phrase in verse 16 to open our time together today. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The portion of Jacob is not like these." What in the world? Okay. So in the context, we're going to see that the portion of Jacob is referring to God. And the these is referring to idols. This is a passage that contrasts the living God and what we could say lifeless idols. It's a very interesting passage. And this is why this verse in Aramaic is going to come into play here. We'll see that as we move along. But there's a paraphrase of this that puts it this way. God is no idol. I was reading that some months ago and it just grabbed me. I don't know why, but it just did. God is no idol. And so I want to speak today on the subject of the living God who is not an idol. Let's pray. Lord, I pray. Would you take the truth of your word, give us understanding, convince us. Lord, I pray that you use the truth to set free. Lord, may we understand you are the living God. You are alive. You're well. You know us all. You know the inner workings of our beings, of our hearts. You know what's going on in our lives right now. You know what may be distracting us even at this moment. Lord, you know all about us. And yet you love us. Oh, Lord, speak to us today. May we hear your voice. May we know you as the living God. And so, Lord, use your word today to make a difference. Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus to protect us from the attack of the evil one who seeks to lie and to deceive, especially about what we're going to look at. So, So Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you on the throne far above all principality and power. And in your name, I exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder now. And I trust you that not be allowed. So Lord, speak to us. May we respond in glad faith. May you be lifted up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I entered what we call full-time evangelism in 1992. That simply means that's when I started doing what I do now, where I'm in a different church almost every week. So probably about 40 to 42 weeks, to put it into perspective. I'm in a different church, and so we're here. I'm here right now. At the end of this week, I'll be over in Saskatchewan and so on. And that's what I've done for all of these now near 35 years. But I remember back in the 1990s, the Lord opened a number of doors to travel overseas. And I was spending a month, sometimes 2 to 3 months, a year in those years, in other countries. And it was fascinating as I went to Africa and I went to Asia and I went to Europe and so on. And I remember back in 1996, when I first went to Asia, countries like Singapore and Malaysia, and Myanmar, which is in the news today a little bit because of that civil war. My dear friends over there have suffered greatly, have had people killed by what's going on in that civil war over there. Brings close to home when it's people that I've preached to just like this that are the ones being shot and so on. But I remember back in the 90s going to those countries, and for the first time I actually saw people, intelligent people, human beings, gathered by sometimes the hundreds, down on their face or bowed and worshiping an idol, an image of wood or metal or stone. Now, I was aware of that concept. In Western culture, we have idols. They just don't sit on a shelf. They're conceptual idols and that kind of thing. But this was the first time I actually saw people worshiping objects. And I remember I was stirred by this. Now the passage is going to contrast the living God and idols. That's what this passage is about. And as we look at this, let's let the contrast of lifeless idols and the living God move us to trust in God. So let's consider this morning by looking at this contrast. Now what the passage does, if you're going to go back to, please, to the beginning of the passage, there in verse 1, there's an introduction that kind of introduces the subject, and then there's going to be the main part of what we're going to look at, and then it applies it toward the end. We're not going to deal with that part today. But let's look at the introduction. It introduces the concept of lifeless idols. Now this is fascinating. It says in verse 1, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. That's an interesting phrase. So the nations, the ethnic groups all around planet Earth, do not learn the way of the nations and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. Every so often there's things that are unusual that happen in the sky, blood moons and comets and different things. And if you are savvy to those things, there's sometimes a lot of talk about them. And so in former years, they would see these signs and it would scare them. What's going on? What's happening? You know, what's going on up there? And so it says, do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. It means that the way of the nations was to be terrified by the signs of the heavens. And as it goes on, although the nations are terrified by them. So here's what they do. Verse 3. For the customs of the peoples, the nations, are delusion. Because it is wood cut from the forest. Now it's talking about the images. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails with hammers, so that it will not totter. That's interesting. They got to fasten it down so it doesn't fall over. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So, simply put, in this introduction to this concept of idols, it's motivated by fear. as they get scared about what they see, and then they want to create something that, because of that superstition, that hopefully satisfies this something in their heart. Now look, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And there is something in the sight of human beings that know there's something beyond our physical world. And so what's happening here is people are aware of that, and they see these signs, they get scared, and so they create their own God. And it says that they go to the forest and they cut a tree down. There's another passage that says with part of the tree they make the idol, and with the other part they put it in the fire and warm themselves. Same tree. Fascinating, isn't that? Very fascinating. And so he says here that this is motivated by fear, but these idols are made by men. And he emphasizes here that they're lifeless and that they cannot speak, verse 5. And the word cannot means they're not able. They're not able to walk. They're not able to do harm. They're not able to do any good. Why? Because they are lifeless. So that's the origin of idols. Motivated by fear. Made by man. Fascinating. Now, the rest of the passage that I want us to look at today, from verse 6 down to verse 16, where we started, tells us the ending of these idols. That's the origin. Now let's look at the ending. Now, to do this, it's fascinating, because in our world today, often when we speak, whether it's a preacher or a businessman at the Fortune 500 or a high school student in class, when we speak, we often, you know, we have our little introduction that hopefully grabs the audience's attention, and then we have our main theme that we bring out, and then we have our points, maybe 2 points, 3 points, 4 points, 5 points that support that main theme. That's how we often think in our world today. However, in the Old Testament, among the Hebrews, especially the Hebrew mindset, was very different than the English mindset that I'm used to, and how they think and how they organize their thoughts. They don't start with the main point and then have these other points that support it. They may at times, but often they do not. They have other ways of outlining. I won't go into all of them, but I'll go into the one that's used here. It's called an introversion. In other words, the main point, what we would call the proposition in speaking and in speech, that main point is in the middle. And the outline is like an hourglass, where the very first point is going to parallel the very last point. The second point down is going to parallel the second point up. The third point down is going to parallel the third point up. And then you have your big punch in the middle. Did you know that the entire book of Leviticus is an introversion? You know what the big punch is in the middle? It's the Day of Atonement, which pictured the coming atonement of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And it's all focused by that funnel, that hourglass there in the book of Leviticus. Well, we have one of these introversions right here in our text. And we're going to see that the focus, the punch, is in Aramaic. Now, you can see it in your English Bible. If you have one of these Bibles that lists the poetry there, there's one verse that's not listed as poetry. It's not portrayed there as poetry. And that's going to be the verse in Aramaic that we're going to come to. But let's just follow the introversion that's given here, the first point and the last point that parallel. It starts with talking about the living God. So look at the first point in the top part of the hourglass of the outline. That would be verses 6 and 7. Here, the prophet Jeremiah says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" What a phrase. "Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Now, this is the theme that you'll find throughout the Word of God. There is no one like God. He is unique. He is separate from everything that he created. That's the word holy. It means set apart. He is unique. He is totally different from everyone and everything else. There's none like him. So that's the first point. Now, but let's go to the same first point that's going to be repeated, essentially, that's at the bottom of the outline. That would be verse 16 where we started. "So the portion of Jacob, God, is not like these, the idols, for the maker of all is he." He's the creator. "And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." Then let's go to the second point down from the top, the second point up from the bottom. Now it's going to talk about the idols. Look at verse 8. "But they are altogether stupid and foolish. Now, some moms won't let their kids say stupid, but when it's in the Bible, it's okay. It's interesting. He's talking about the idols. They're dull-hearted. They're foolish. Why? Because they're not alive. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish. Oh, it's fancy silver. And gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, and the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They deck them out. They're all the work of skilled men. Fascinating. Then we go to the parallel point, second point up from the bottom of the outline, would be verses 14 and 15 as it continues this theme. Now it talks about those who make the idols. It was talking about the idols being stupid. And then it says in verse 14, every man is stupid. He's talking about those who make these idols. Devoid of knowledge, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful. Now here it is. And there is no breath in them. See, that's a key phrase. They're not alive. There's no breath in them. Very significant. Verse 15, they are worthless. A work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. When it says they're a work of mockery, one translation says it's the idea of a work of errors. So when I was in college, there was a Shakespearean play that I went to called The Comedy of Errors. Well, here's the work of errors, and it's talking about idols. Isn't that interesting? It's talking about false gods. Then it's going to switch again to the living gods. The third point from the top of the hourglass of the outline, and the third point up from the bottom, verse 10, as we talk about God again, says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. There's a key phrase. We'll come back to it. And the everlasting King. That is wrath the earthquakes. You know, that day is coming when the earth will tremble at the wrath of the Creator. And the nations cannot endure his indignation. Then we go to that third point from the bottom part of the hourglass, verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. He is both creator and sustainer. So there's your contrast between the living God and the idols, and now you come. Verse 11, you notice, is not in the poetical form here because it's no longer the Hebrew format of poetry. It is now Aramaic, and this is God's message to the nations who don't know him, these nations that make idols and worship them. This is the ending of the idols. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Fascinating. They're motivated by fear. They're made by men, but they're not real. They're lifeless, and they're going to perish. Now, that's it. Now, we might sit here, and especially in Western culture, in a country like Canada, I know we've got a multitude of nations here, but you are a country called Canada. The reality is, we might look at this idol stuff and think, man, how foolish. Obviously, you know, they're lifeless. They can't walk around. They're going to be carried, as the Bible says here. And God is living, and oh, this is obvious. Okay. Even if you're saved, even if you're on your way to heaven, I don't know if everybody here is, but for those who do know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we say, well, how foolish. I mean, how, you know, these are lifeless idols. God's living. Okay, are you acting like it? If he really is the living God, that should have an impact on how we interact with him, how we respond. Do we really believe he is the living God? Because often, if we're not careful, we act like he's an idol. There are people who know the Lord, and they go their own merry way. They do their own thing. They ignore what the Bible says. They don't really give a stinking rip. And the reality is, they're acting like God's an idol. Now, let's now hone in on the living God. We've seen the lifeless idols. The living God. Look at verse 10. I said we come back to this phrase, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. You remember in verse 14, in contrast to the idols, it says there's no breath in them. And so now, talking about God, it says he's alive. He's living. Did you know that the little phrase, living God, the two words, occurs 30 times in our Bibles? This is one of them. 30 times. He is alive. He is the living God. Let me refer to another one of those times. I remember the story of David going out to meet a big dude named Goliath. And, you know, what had happened there is I've been to the actual place where this occurred. There's this little wadi. There's this little riverbed, a creek bed, really. And then there's kind of some land, and then it goes up. Behind that, there's some hills. And so you had the army of Israel on one side. You had the armies of the Philistines on the other side. And they came to battle, and then this big giant steps out. Now, he was big. I don't know how big he was. I did see a video the other day. There's a college team. I wish I could remember the name of the team and the name of the guy. But they have a player who's 7'9". Now, to put that in perspective, I'm 6 foot. They got a player that's 7'9". He's almost 2 feet taller than I am. They got a picture of him with the 6'8 player, who's kind of really good. And here's this 7'9" guy. Only problem is he's not very good. But at any rate, he's tall. Okay, so Goliath was one of those kind of guys. He was massive. And he was a warrior, and he was intimidating. And the whole idea was, you know, if you send one of your champions out, just the two of us will fight. Nobody else has to get messed up here. And if I win, then we take all. If you win, then you take all, and so forth and so on. And the Israelites were acting like God was an idol. They were afraid. Nobody was willing to trust in the living God. And David, the youngest son of his family, so young he wasn't even in the army yet. His father sends him to bring some food to his brothers who are in the army to see how things are going. He gets there and he hears this Philistine, this Goliath, stand there and blaspheme the God of heaven. Do you remember what David's response was? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And you know what? David believes in the living God. And with faith in the living God, David goes out there with a sling and a stone. 5 stones, but only took one. Smooth stones from that brook that's in the middle of the field. I've seen it. I've got 5 stones from that brook in my office. Not the same one, but at any rate. So he takes that, puts it in, and God directs that thing, hits that guy below the metal on his helmet, and sinks into his head. He drops to the ground. The giant drops to the ground, and David comes out there and takes the guy's own sword and chops his head off. Wow. The living God. The living God. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? That God is spirit. Fascinating. And in John 3, when Jesus was talking to a guy named Nicodemus, and told him, hey, you got to be born again. And if you're not born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Here's one of the most religious guys in Israel. And Jesus said, if you're not born again, you're not making it. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You are not saved. And Nicodemus is just baffled. And Jesus uses this illustration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it. But you cannot see where it's coming from. And you cannot see where it's going. And then it says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, is the wind real? We know it's real. Can you see it? No. We can see the effects. We can feel the effects, but we do not see the wind itself. Why? Because the wind is invisible, yet it's real. Okay, God is likened to the wind. In that verse, Jesus is saying, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The wind of the Spirit. And friends, there are times when you're hearing your pastor preach and somebody that loves you is talking to you and saying, hey, here's what the Bible says. You need Jesus. You got to put your faith in Jesus. It's not in any other way. It's not in religion. It's not in church. It's not even in good works. Obviously, God wants us to live right. The problem is we don't always do that. In fact, far too much of the time we don't. That's why you need Jesus. And you know what happens? The Spirit of God is saying, hey, you need Jesus. And though you can't see him, you know he's speaking to you. I was in Ireland, and there was a teenager, and his mom was a witch, literally.
And that's a witch. And I'm not saying she was mean like a witch. I mean, she was a witch, okay. And then her the dad, they had never married, and he was birthed, and then they went their separate ways, whatever. So he was sometimes with the dad, sometimes with the mom. The dad had later gotten saved and was growing in the Lord, and the dad was telling him, hey, you need to get saved, and you need to trust in Jesus. He's the Savior. He died for your sins. He rose again. The mom was saying, ah, don't mess with that stuff. That's a bunch of garbage, and so on. And so this kid says to me, we're at a conference. He says, how do I know? My mom says this, it's all a bunch of rubbish, and my dad says, you need Jesus. I said, and the Lord just put this on my heart to say to him, his name is Jordan. I said, Jordan, is the wind real? He said, yes. I said, can you see it? He said, well, no. I said, okay, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is like the wind, and he's telling you, Jordan, that you need Jesus, and though you can't see him, you know he's telling you, you need to put your faith in Jesus. I said, am I right? He says, you are. You know what? He put his faith in Jesus. And the next day I heard him say to a friend, he said, man, when I put my faith in Jesus, he says, like a bucket of rocks fell off my back. You see, God is real. And though you can't see him, he's real, just like the wind. In fact, in the Old Testament, in chapter Ezekiel 37, the term spirit and the term breath and the term wind are all used referring to the Holy Spirit of God. And in the Hebrew, it's the same word, breath, wind, spirit. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Why? Because the living God breathed into him. That's why you're alive today. That's why I am. God is life, and you'd be dead right now, and so would I, apart from his giving us life. We have it physically. We need it spiritually as well. So idols are visible, but they're lifeless. God is invisible, but he's living. He's life. He's breath. He's spirit. And Jesus is called that eternal life. Eternal life is not something. Eternal life is someone. So let's take the remainder of our time to consider the livingness of God. You say, preacher, I don't think that's a word. Yeah, I know. But I thought if I could put it out there and we all start using it, maybe we could get it into Wikipedia. What do you think? Let's consider the livingness of God. Did you know that God speaks? Now, this is interesting. In Psalm 115, you don't need to turn there. There's a passage that describes idols. And it says, the first thing in the description says, they have mouths, but they speak not. Again, I've traveled. I've been in various nations, continents, around the world for the last 30, 40 years. Yeah, these idols, they got mouths. Some of them are big mouths, bigger than our mouths. Man, how can that be? But they can't talk. But did you know God speaks? He does in a variety of ways. There's what theologians call general revelation. That's based on a scripture like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens speak. They declare the glory of God. Bill Rice, the founder of what's called the Bill Rice Ranch down in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. He's now with the Lord. But in the mid-20th century, he went to the Congo, back when it was called the Congo. In those days, I think it's called the Congo again, but had to get different names over the years. And he had the opportunity to go in there. I think it was the 1960s. And he got into what was called a pygmy tribe, very short people, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the language barrier, I mean, it was a mess. It took quite a while, but they began to communicate. And these dear people heard that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again, and that he offers his eternal life for those who will believe on him, and so on. Well, many of them, there was an awakening. The tribe came, and they put their faith in Jesus. Well, the oldest man in the tribe came to Bill Rice at the end of all that and said, you know what? I'm going to go. I climbed the tallest tree. I looked up into the sky and said, who is this? Reveal yourself. And 1 year later, Bill Rice walks in with the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he and that whole tribe put their faith in Jesus. Now, why did he say, looking up into the sky, whoever made this? It's because the heavens declare the glory of God. You can buy into any kind of theory you want to that man makes up. If you came from an ape or from a cell or whatever, I'm going to tell you something. Down deep in your heart, you know there's a design out there, which means there's a designer. And the fact is, God speaks that way. In fact, 3 weeks ago, I think it was, I was in Ohio, and I was talking to a rocket scientist, a real one. The guy makes rockets. They're amazing. It's incredible what he does. I mean, he is so brilliant. It's like, blow your socks off. And his wife is brilliant, too. She's from China. And, I mean, what a team. These guys are just, like, smart people. And so on. And he, for years, had been an atheist. But he told me, he said, you know what? I got to looking at DNA and the intricacies and the impact of DNA. He said, there's no way this evolved. There's no way this evolved. Somebody had to design this. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God. But then there's what we call special revelation. That is the written word of God. God giving us words. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's God writing through the personalities of men. And we have the written word of God. And there are times when this word of God, maybe you're reading it, or maybe you're hearing your pastor preaching, and all of a sudden those words come alive and they speak to you. Okay, that's what we're talking about. God speaks. And as you hear the Spirit take the truth of the Word and speak it to your heart and say, that's what you need. There's the answer for this problem. There's your promise for this situation. Okay, it's God speaking to you. And if you do not yet know the Lord, there's only one area in which he speaks to you. Sin, that's the problem. Righteousness, that's the answer. The righteousness of Jesus, not yours. And judgment without it. Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he speaks and he's telling you, hey, sin's a problem, there's a consequence, you need Jesus. Okay, that's God speaking to you. And he's telling you, hey, you need to get saved. And so there it is, God speaks. And then the Bible tells us in Isaiah 30, verse 21, that there are times when the Holy Spirit says, hey, this is the way, walk in it. There are times when you're driving a certain direction and you have this sense, you know, don't go that way. Well, what is that sense? The Holy Spirit said, hey, there's a detour over there. You might as well go this way. He's saving you some time. And there are times when God speaks that way. I remember a friend telling me a story just like that and so on. So God speaks, but not only does he speak, God sees. Again, in Psalm 115, speaking of the idols, it says, eyes they have, but they see not. And again, some of these idols, whether they're metal, wood, or stone, and I'm not trying to be unkind. These are dear, sincere people that have created these things. But they need to know the living God. And so the point is, they have these idols and they create eyes, but they can't see. They can't see. They're just wood. They're metal. They're stone. But the invisible God sees. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. When you were born again, when you put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is credited in a legal way to your account. It's like there's a debt and that gets wiped out. And then there's a credit and now there's all this money. Okay, that's what God does. That's what Jesus does. He forgives the debt of our sin and he takes his own righteousness and puts it on our account. And the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Do you know if you're saved, God's looking at you? To help you. You read the context there. It's not to hammer you. It's to help you. Why? Even when you've made a mess by your own ridiculous choices, and we all do that sometimes, he's still standing right there to help. You see, he sees. 1 Chronicles 16:9 puts it this way, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's quite an imagery. To show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. You know the context of that? It's with a king in Judah named Asa. And early in his lifetime, he was attacked by a people group called the Luben from the continent of Africa. And they had a million-person army. Well, you know, even by today's standards, that's pretty impressive. A million people. And Asa trusted in God. And God delivered him over that massive army. And he had some other times when he trusted God. But toward the end of his life, he got attacked again by another nation. And instead of trusting God, he trusted man. He went to another king and said, hey, can you help me do this? He ignored God. And so the prophet is sent to say, hey, what are you doing? Why'd you ignore God? Why'd you act like God died? Don't you remember when that million-person army came and you trusted in God and God delivered you? And that's when you have that verse, for the eyes of the Lord, because this is what happened, Asa, when you trusted God. It's because the eyes of the Lord are searching. They're running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his power to those who will believe in him.
Wow. Do you know, if the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, they run through Laval, or whatever town you're in. I wonder what he sees when he runs by you. When those eyes, is there a heart to believe, or is there unbelief? And you know, he does see. He saw David when he went out to face Goliath. You know, can you imagine if God hadn't stepped in for David? The guy would have been smushed. You know, wow. He was small compared to this giant. You know, when I was in college, I was in martial arts, and I weighed 125 pounds. I think it's called a flyweight. Whatever, you know, and you got to face a big dude in class. They don't always have it matched up, you know, right? Oh, my goodness. But, you know, David had God. The church I preached at, Michigan, is down the country. It's like a little white church with the steeple, the picturesque church, you know what I'm saying? And one day the ladies of the church decided that it needed to get painted, and apparently the guys weren't doing it. And so the lady said, okay, we're going to do this. We're going to paint the church. And so on a given day, they all came, and the pastor's wife was there. She had her six-year-old son with her, and the ladies painted the church. And as they're wrapping it up and the paint's still wet, they see these dark clouds coming, and it's going to rain any second. And they're thinking, oh, man, it's going to mess it all up. It's going to just... And so they didn't know what to do. But the little kid, the six-year-old, says, well, why don't we pray? And this little six-year-old boy balls himself up on the pavement. Hands and knees, head down. Little ball. And he called on the God of heaven to not let it rain on that fresh paint. Now, that church is on a road where a half mile this way, there's a perpendicular road. A half mile this way, there's a perpendicular road. They figured this out later. Two men from the church were, one each was on those roads at that minute. And it was pouring rain. Where that church was with that fresh paint, not one drop. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord ran through Ortonville, Michigan, and saw a six-year-old boy who was saved, who was willing to believe in the living God, and God showed himself strong. Now, friends, why are we acting like God's an idol when he's the living God? So he speaks, he sees, he hears. Psalm 115:6, concerning the idols, they have ears, but they hear not. But the invisible God hears. Again, Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. How about Psalm 65:2? O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You know why there are times when we don't pray? Because we don't believe God hears. Because if you did, you'd pray. There is a church that's all revival in the 1970s. Brooklyn, New York City. It's an amazing story. They went from like 15 people to now having multitudes. But nonetheless, they've had a prayer meeting since the 1970s that's still powerful. 40 years, still powerful. I went a year or two ago. I wanted to be there myself. I was, you're just, the presence of God is real. Well, their church building is in downtown Brooklyn, and they bought an old opera house and converted it into a church building. So I was there on a Tuesday night for this prayer meeting. Did you know that that building was packed? I could not see up in the balcony. I know there were probably people up there because on the main floor, there wasn't an empty seat. It was packed. And that's how it is every Tuesday. And so back in the day when Erwin Lutcher, Canadian, was pastoring the Moody Church in Chicago, he went to this church where Jim Cimbala pastors. He said, Jim, how do you get so many people to come to a prayer meeting? And Cimbala looked at him like, man, really? He said, well, don't you think if people thought God would answer, they'd come? My friend, there it is. There it is. It's believing he is the living God. He hears. He hears. Not only that, he moves. Psalm 115:7, they, concerning the idols, have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. But God moves. Though he's invisible, he moves. We saw in verse 6, there's none like you. He's great. He's mighty. He moves.
If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, God is pictured there as that lion, and there's a phrase that I absolutely love. Aslan, that's the name of the lion. Aslan is on the move. And when you study revival history, you find the phrase, God is on the move. Did you know God's on the move in the 21st century? Did you know that since 9/11/2001, God has been on the move in what we call the Islamic countries? Because that was a wake-up call. A lot of those people thinking, is this what we are? Just a bunch of murderers? And they began to seek. And God says, if you seek him, he will be found of you. But what do you do if you're in a country where Bibles are not allowed? In fact, if you're found with a Bible, you're dead by sundown. That's how it is in Mecca. What if you're in a country where people like your pastor are not allowed to do what your pastor does, preach the word of God? What if you're in a country where you don't know one born-again Christian? You don't have a Bible. You don't even have access to a Bible. And yet, there's this eternity in your heart. Hey, you need to seek the real God. You know what God's been doing since September 11th, 2001? He's been showing up in dreams and visions. Now, according to Acts chapter 2, that still happens when God deems that appropriate. And you know what happens in these dreams? They don't get saved. They, in the dream, are drawn to where the gospel is. In other words, in the dream, perhaps there'll be a very vivid scene, and there's these vivid faces, and it's a vivid corner in town, and it's so vivid they remember it the next morning, and then as they're at that corner, they see that face, and so they can't help it, but they talk to that guy, and that's the born-again Christian who has the Bible, and then over time leads them to Christ. There's story after story in one town in Iran. Everybody had the same dream the same night. And by the way, they always know who Jesus is in the dream. Isn't that interesting? And they all had the same dream, and they were talking the next morning, and nobody knew that they had the same dream. And so they started talking. Man, I had this strange dream. And they started telling the dream. Man, I had that same dream. And they started talking. Everybody had the same dream the same night. And in the dream, they sent two other people down the mountainside and stopped the first car. And the car had books that was going to help them. So they thought, well, let's see what happens. So they sent two guys down, first car, they stopped it. It was a born-again Christian smuggling in Bibles in their language. And that whole town had an awakening to Jesus Christ. You know God's on the move? Did you know God's on the move on the secular campuses of the United States of America right now? I know there's a lot of foment, there's a lot of craziness, but what you don't hear about is you've got gospel groups going in there, 6,000 kids showing up, the gospel being preached, and hundreds being saved and baptized. University of Florida, most party school in the USA, has had two movements of the Spirit. University of West Virginia, Ohio State, where the gospel is being preached, and kids are going to say, watch, because God's on the move. You know what? I think we should pray God don't pass us by. See, he moves. He moves. Not only that, he loves. These idols, he says, they can't do any harm, can't do any good. But you know what? God loves. Why? Because God is love, 1 John 4:8. And do you know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Did you know that because of what Jesus did on the cross, you can't ever say no one loves me? Because God so loved the world, and you're a part of it, that he gave his only Son, his one and only, Jesus. And he took your place. He died for your sins. He rose again. He offers his eternal life. And those who believe in him, not just about him, but in other words, you place your confidence in him to do what you cannot do, to do all the saving. And he does. And he forgives your sins, and his righteousness is put on your account, and he moves in. Eternal life is not something, it's someone. Jesus is called that eternal life in 1 John 1, 2. Friend, did you know that God can move inside of you? No other religion has the founder moving right into the hearts of the followers. But that is what the Bible says, that when you believe on Jesus, you have his eternal life. He said it this way, he who believes on me has eternal life. Why? Because he loves. And that brings us to the final truth, God saves. He delivers his own children, but he saves those who need to become his children. You know, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons or the children of God, to become the children. Ah, even to those who believe on his name, when you believe on him, not just about him, but on him, to actually apply that saving work of the cross to you once and for all, what happens is you become his child. Why? Because his nature is birthed into you and his spirit moves in to lead and empower you from the inside out. Let me tell you something, friend. Salvation is not just getting you to heaven. It's getting Jesus into you. This living God who breathed life into Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden so that they became a living soul is the same living God who breathes into us his eternal life. He moves in. The Spirit of Jesus moves in when you're born again. God moves in. In the third world countries, they talk about the believers as the people who have the shining faces. They're not talking about oil. They're talking about the glow of Jesus. Because Jesus moved in. And they have that Jesus look. This couple of months ago, I was coming into Lancaster, Pennsylvania. A lot of Amish there. And so I wanted to go to this Amish restaurant. And so I'm in the restaurant. And there was a lady, they have Amish workers, and then they have some other workers that aren't Amish. And there was a lady, she was not Amish. And I saw her countenance, and I thought, man, that lady, she's got Jesus all over her. I got to meet her. I've never seen her before in my life. She, in the providence of God, was my waitress. I said, man, are you a born-again Christian? She said, well, yes, I am. But like, you know, how did you know? And I said, I could tell. I could see Jesus. Man, I needed to hear that. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. That dynamic is real. Jesus moves in. See, he's the living God. And when he moves in, you have his eternal life. You have the eternal life of the living God in you. Not just physical life. Eternal life. The eternal life himself moves in. That's why when a saved person dies, they go to heaven. Because they have eternal life. That's why action from the body is to be present with the Lord. Friend, I want to ask you today two questions as we wrap this up. Do you have the living God inside of you? That's the first question. In other words, do you have the eternal life? Are you born again? Jesus said, he who believes on me. See, not me plus you plus church plus baptism. Now look, I'm a Baptist preacher. But baptism does not wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus does. You see, Jesus said, he who believes on me. Me. One object. And do you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I've always believed. That's impossible. It's like saying I've always been born. No, you got a birthday. If you're alive, you got a birthday. Okay. So in the matter of salvation, there's a It has to be a point where you transfer your dependence to Jesus to actually save you from sin and hell. That's when your sins are forgiven and he moves in. You're born again. The life of God is birthed into you. Has that happened for you? Just a few weeks ago, we had a gospel service on a Sunday night in Upper Minnesota. Now, that's out in the sticks. It's not too far from where the Mississippi River starts. And where it starts, it's just a little tiny stream coming out of the lake. And so on. So this is out in the country. And there's this guy that had one of those Duck Dynasty kind of beards. You know what I'm saying? He looked like Santa Claus or whatever, you know. A rough-looking, you know. Yeah. This guy's there. He'd only come the week before. Now he's there. He's there. And he came to every service of the revival meeting. And that gospel service, I talked to him afterwards because there was a young lady that got saved. It was a wonderful 19-year-old girl. And I said, what about you? He said, you don't know me. He said, I've done a lot of bad things. I don't, to this day, I don't know what that means. Could mean all sorts of stuff. He said, I've got a terrible, bad life. He said, but I'm trying. Well, that's not how you get to heaven. You get to heaven by trusting. Jesus did the work. We depend on him to apply that to us. So he comes the next night, and I talked to him again. His name was Marlon. I said to Marlon, what do you think?
He says, well, I'm getting there, but he says, I'm not there yet. I'm trying. I said, Marlon, it's not trying. Jesus is the Savior. He does all the saving. It's not your righteousness. Forget it. You've already won. I didn't word it that way. But, you need Jesus. And he kept coming. Then one night, he came to me afterwards. He said, you know, I think I'm seeing this. I think I'm getting it. I think I'm understanding. And the next night, I could see it. I could see it in his face as he's listening to the Word of God, that it's Jesus only. That it's not just asking him to save you. It's trusting him to do it. And that night, Marvin put his faith in Jesus Christ. He trusted Jesus to do it. And Jesus moved in. And you know what? He came to me afterwards. And I asked him, did you put your faith in Jesus tonight? He goes, I did. And you know what he had on his face? The Jesus look. God moved in. He received the eternal life of Jesus. So, do you have Jesus in you? The living God in you? And then secondly, if you do, are you continuing to trust in the living God to deliver you in the daily stuff of life? He's the living God. Yes, we have things happen. Yes, we have financial reversals. We have all sorts of trouble and this and that and the other. But we can go to the living God. He's still the living God. And we can cry out to the one who delivers. The living God is not an idol. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. We've looked at this amazing passage, really, in the Word of the Living God. Now, obviously, we can rejoice that He is the Living God, but let's personalize this where we're at right now. For those of you who do know Jesus already as Savior, let me ask you, I wonder who it's a preacher. God has challenged me this morning. There's some areas in life where I'm just kind of drifting along and kind of acting like God's an idol, and that's got to stop. And I need to cry out to the living God and let him guide me and deliver me in what's going on. There's a burden I have, and I need to see God deliver. And God spoke to me that he can be trusted. He is the living God. If that's you, would you raise the hand? Sure. Yes. Amen. Yes. Preacher, there's an area where I'm burdened, and I need to see God deliver. Anybody else? Are there others? Yes. God bless you. Amen. Now, let me ask you this. Is the living God in you? Have you received the eternal life? The livingness of God moving in, born of the Spirit, as Jesus said. How many can say, please be honest, God knows hearts. Our heads are bowed. I'm not here to embarrass anybody, so I'm just asking you some questions. I've asked you to bow your head and close your eyes just so that nobody needs to feel embarrassed. But how many of you can say, you know, there's been a time when I understood that sin was the problem, that there's a judgment for sin, and that Jesus paid that judgment, paid the price for my sin, died for me, rose again, and yes, I made a choice to depend on Jesus, to actually trust him. I didn't just ask him to save me. I trusted him to do it. And like Marlon, there's that moment where he moved into me. How many can say, yes, Jesus is in me. I have been saved. Would you raise the hand, please? If you know that. All right, thank you. Many raised the hand, but not everybody. Several did not. Thank you for being honest. So let me just ask. Our heads are bowed. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make a scene. I do want to try to help you face the truth, and hopefully this will be a help. I wonder who it's a preacher. If I died right now or 10 years from now, I hope I'd go to heaven, but I don't know. I do not know that my sins are forgiven. I do not know that I possess eternal life. I don't know that yet. And I need Jesus to move in. I need to be saved. If that's where you're at, would you raise the hand? Anyone like that? Like Marlon and others in that service just a couple of weeks ago, you say, you know what? That hasn't happened yet. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know that I have eternal life. I need to know. Please pray for me. Would you just lift your hand up long enough for me to see it? I'll acknowledge that and you can slip it right back down. Say, preacher, that's my need. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless these final moments. Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that you're the living God. You're not an idol. May those who know you live like it. by walking by faith. And Lord, for those who do not yet know you, there were several who could not raise the hand. Spirit of God, would you do what I cannot do? Like the wind, would you let them know they need Jesus and they need him now? Our heads are bowed. I'm going to ask the pianist to come to the piano and just play through a song. With our heads bowed, if God's speaking to you, would you talk to the Lord about what he's talking to you about? And then we'll close this service here in just a moment. So take some time to talk to the Lord. If God's speaking to you about a burden on your heart, bring it to him. And friend, if you don't know Jesus, now is the time to say, Jesus, I get it. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. Right now, I'm taking you as my Savior. I'm trusting you to save me once and for all. So talk to the Lord as he's talking to you as she plays through just one stanza here. Lord, we thank you that you are the living God who created not only the heavens, you created us. You know us, and you know us by name. And Lord, you love us. Lord, may we respond to your love by trusting in you. Lord, I pray for those today who do know you and are stirred to have confidence in you as the living God in some particular matter that they're presently facing. Lord, for others who may not yet know you, Lord, we thank you that if a rocket scientist can come to understand that you are the creator, if a man in the north woods of Minnesota can come to realize that you are the Savior from even his sins, oh, Lord, help us to realize you are the Savior. Lord, where there is that one here today who needs to put their faith in Jesus, may they do so today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.